We began a series dealing with family, and we've talked a lot about marriage. And so I want to start with a simple statement, and that is, to redefine something does not change the essence of that thing. However, it does change over time the perception that people have about it. And the thing to which I refer is marriage. The idea of marriage as it has been come, as we've come to understand it for centuries, is changing. In fact, it has in many ways changed. And I'm not referring only to the current debate about so-called same-sex marriage. That is just one more card falling from the deck of marriage as a sacred covenant between a man and a woman before God. The deck has radically changed over the years. Lots of cards have already fallen. Many couples jump into this thing called marriage with absolutely no forethought to the commitment that is required to stick to it over the long haul. As I've said before, there are many people here. If you want to look examples of people who have stuck it out through the long haul, through the difficult times, you've got all kinds of examples of here people right here in this worship center who could say, yes, it's been hard. There have been times when I wanted to give up, but God has been able to get me through, and here we stand today together. That's just one of the things, this lack of forethought in the marriage that goes into it. Then when you discover that even though that there are divorces that are justifiable and understandable in the circumstances, but to know that around half of the marriages in the United States end in divorce, that's a heartbreaking statistic. Now, your circumstance may be completely different and probably is completely different than anyone else's. But that half marriages end in divorce tells us that there's something going on here about which we need to understand the definition of marriage is changing. And then, of course, there are those marriages that we see on the TV shows. They even make it into our regular news. People who get married and 6 or 8 days later are filing for divorce. All that does is continue to lower the standards of what it means to be married. And finally, the concept where marriage is absolutely changed and morphed into it's okay just to live together. We can call ourselves married and just live together, and it's acceptable. Again, one more card falling from the deck of this thing that God gave us called marriage. We began to address this issue way back in May, the issue of family and marriage. And our desire from the start was to understand the culture, what the culture is saying, and what the culture is doing, but to allow God's word and his will to shape our attitudes and actions. You see the difference here. We need to understand what's happening out in the culture. We need to understand what's happening in society. But that does not need to shape how we view marriage and family. What shapes how we view marriage and family is what God has revealed in his word, what God's will is. That shapes us in our attitudes and actions. And so, to begin, we want to, with a very simple verse, when we ask the question, what is it that God is saying to us today? And God's word teaches this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Let marriage be held in honor. And here's a couple of questions to wrestle with. When we take a look at the overall picture of marriage in America and in Western cultures, is it held in high honor? Or to make it more pointed, does the Church of Jesus Christ in America hold up marriage as an institution and a covenant to be honored? As we try to wrestle through those questions, I want to share three truths with you this morning. And the first one is this. Marriage is established by God and derives its meaning from Him. Marriage is established by God and derives its meaning through Him. When we talk about marriage, we're talking about more than a legal contract or a cultural institution. If that were all we were talking about, then some of the arguments that I hear batted about on the news and batted about among commentators, well, they may have some merit. But marriage is far more than that. We go all the way back. Well, let's turn the time clock back all the way to Genesis chapter 1. And this is what we read in verses 27 and 28. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every other creature that moves along the ground. And in Genesis chapter 2, the man said of the woman whom God had just created and given to him, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And that is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And then Jesus himself added, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, what God has done, what God has established, let no one separate. In other words, to boil it down, God created humans, male and female, so that there might be a one flesh sexual union and a covenantal uniting, which would lead to multiplying the human race. Further, this union is displayed in God's covenant with his people and eventually with Christ's covenant with his church. As Paul wrote, this is a profound mystery. He's talking about marriage in Ephesians 5. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and his church. Folks, we said this early on, but I think it needs to be reiterated here. When we're talking about marriage, we're talking about more than defending a cultural institution. We're talking about something that God gave us, not just for our benefit, but to point to something higher and purer and better. To point to Christ and his church. From the very beginning, marriage has had meaning. God-given meaning. And the meaning is revealed more and more fully through the New Testament. God made male and female of equivalent worth and value before him and before one another. But he also made them distinctive in their feminine and masculine natures and roles. Marriage is not just for our benefit, but to show the world a picture of Christ and his church. John Piper puts it well when he says the profoundest reality in the universe underlies marriage as a covenantal union between a man and a woman. So let me bring it together. When we hear the terms in our society, gay marriage and same-sex marriage, these cannot fit any definition of marriage that is consistent with Scripture. Any union, legal or otherwise, that unites anything other than one man and one woman in marriage is something other than marriage as God intended it to be. That's first truth. Second truth, standing for traditional marriage does not mean that Christians hate homosexuals. The very statement itself defies logic. The one has nothing to do with the other. And these kind of inflammatory statements, they only tend to make the discourse more uncivil, if possible at all. Now, are there some Christ followers, people who call themselves Christians, who hate homosexuals? The answer is yes. You see some of them out protesting military funerals with signs that say, God hates fags. Okay? You won't see your face or mine in that crowd, but they claim to be Christian. They claim to be Baptist. And so, yes, there are some so-called Christians, and I am not their judge, who hate homosexuals and will express that publicly. Are there some members of churches who say cruel and hurtful things towards people who are homosexual? Yes. You may hear them batted about in your groups from time to time, in your social circles from time to time, people who are church members who will say very cruel and hurtful things about or even to those who are gay. But if we're to truly follow Christ, then our call is to love everybody. There's no room there for hatred. Now, the danger or the problem in the church is that we can deal with a lot of other kinds of sins, and we can talk about it and discuss it, and we can make rational, reasonable conclusions about things. But when it comes to an issue like homosexuality, for most of us, it may cross the gross out factor. That is something we don't want to deal with. We'd rather just condemn it outright. We don't want to deal with the people. We don't want to deal with the issue. We don't want to deal with anything. And so we just condemn it out of hand, while at the same time, we tend to tolerate all kinds of behaviors and attitudes that are inconsistent with Scripture. It's just that some gross us out more than any others. In other words, what I'm saying is, we draw the lines in different places. And so we can get all upset when we see polls that say that things become more and more acceptable when you look in younger and younger generations. You can say it ought not be that way. Well, it is. And the reason is that people are drawing lines in the different places. Wherever our gross out factor is, that's where we tend to draw the lines. But we need to look at sin as sin. Now, homosexual behavior is rebellion against God. And rebellion against God is sin. I have no hesitancy to say that. I don't have to apologize for saying that. But listen, church, we cannot put on blinders and consider that sin to be worse than prejudice, greed, gluttony, rage, unforgiveness, or any other number of sins that we might have sprinkled throughout our own lives and that unfortunately mark and mar the church. Sin takes many forms, but at its heart, at the heart of sin, is rebellion against God and His perfect will for us. And the church is to stand for God's truth and to call people to repentance, to warn people of the dangers of dwelling in unrepented sin. Folks, that is not hatred. That is love. Listen to what I'm saying. To warn people of the dangers of unrepented sin, a lifestyle of unrepented sin, that is not hatred, that is love. It would be hate to ignore their sin and let them continue to skip merrily down a pathway that leads only to destruction. Truth number three, the good news for all sinners is that God provides forgiveness of sin through His Son Jesus. That's the good news for all sinners. No matter who they are, no matter what their lifestyle is, that's the good news. God made Him who knew no sin, we're told in 2 Corinthians 5, made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might be the righteousness of God. God does this great exchange. He takes our sin, and when we're willing to confess it, turn from it, and turn to Him, He replaces our sin with His righteousness. What a glorious thing that is. So that when you and I stand before God, what He sees is the righteousness of Christ, not our sin. In 1 John 2:2, we read that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, also for the sins of the whole world. Salvation is a personal thing. Don't get me wrong. Salvation is a personal thing. We make a personal decision to repent. We make a personal decision to turn to Jesus Christ. It's very personal. But what Jesus did on the cross was not just for you. It was for the sins of the world. No matter where those people are and no matter what those people have done, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we read, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Think about it. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It is far easier to highlight the sins of someone else than to recognize our own sin. But we know that Jesus died for sinners. We know that His blood paid the price for sin. We know that sin separates us from God. but that all who place their faith in Jesus receive his forgiveness. And in Ephesians 2:8, we read this beautiful passage, "For it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. You didn't do it. It is the gift of God." Folks, no one is any more deserving than any other. No one is any less deserving than any other. There may be those in the churches who get worked up, and I mean into a lather, over the issue of homosexuality. But we must never forget that the issue that got Jesus worked up was hypocrisy. Do I need to repeat that? We can get really worked up because a sin crosses our gross factor indicator. But what got Jesus worked up, what got him angry enough to tie together cords and to drive money changers out of the temple, was hypocrisy. It is why he told the religious leaders of his day, "You're a brood of vipers. You're a whitewashed tomb." And the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century needs to be careful that we don't become that too. Jesus said, "First take the plank from your own eye. Then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." When we read that, what we tend to think is, what Jesus is saying is that we shouldn't have any kind of assessments, any kind of judgment about anyone else. Folks, that's a special kind of dumb. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus did say, "Don't judge or you will be judged," but he adds, "In the same measure that you use to judge others, that's the measure that will be used to judge you." In other words, when we make judgments, we need to be careful that they're not based on our own cultural suppositions. They're not based on our own personal prejudices. But when we make judgments, they need to be based in the truth of God's revealed word. And so when we look at a passage like this, Jesus is not saying, "Listen, at no point should you ever point out the sin in anyone else's life." What he's saying is, listen, before you go do that, take a good look in the mirror. Take a good look in your own life. See what your own junk looks like. See what you need to repent of. See what you need to leave behind. And then, and only then, are you ready to go and to help someone else with their issues. Now, the question that some of you may ask is, or maybe you were expecting, is this message a condemnation of same-sex marriage? Well, I need you to listen carefully. Not exactly. To be precise as to what this message is, it is a declaration that marriage means something, and that meaning is not derived from the culture, but from God. As I said earlier, any union, legal or otherwise, that unites anything other than one man and one woman in marriage is something other than marriage as God defines it, than what God intends it to be. But you know, having put all that together to share with you this morning, there was a lingering question that's not in your notes, but that some of you have asked yourself, perhaps asked others, a question that you've wrestled with, and I would ask that you would give me a few moments to address that question. And that question is this: is homosexuality sinful? There's the question. Now, the message is about holding marriage in high honor and not redefining it. But we would be remiss if we didn't answer this question. Because some of you have friends who are practicing homosexuals. Some of you have acquaintances, maybe family members, who are homosexual. And so this question becomes very real to you when you begin to know people who are in this lifestyle. And so I want to try my best in such a short period of time to answer this question, knowing that anything that I do in this brief time is woefully inadequate. In Genesis chapter 19, we read a story that is often used when homosexuality is condemned, so to speak. It's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't have to open it up. It's there. You can go back and take a look at it. But the assumption has been, and really it's what was my understanding from growing up, that the reason Sodom and Gomorrah was wiped off the face of the earth was because of rampant homosexuality in that culture at that time. That was certainly part of the moral decay of the city, but it was not all of it. We know it was part because the men of that city came to Lot's house and demanded that his two angelic visitors that they didn't know were angels, that his two visitors be put out of the house so that they could know them. That's the way the King James would translate it, the word yada, which if you're thinking, is that where we get yada, yada, yada from? Actually, it is. But the word know, it can mean to know someone in a personal, intimate kind of way, but it is also used for intimate relationship between a man and a woman. It's used for sexual intercourse. And so when we see this word know, I even read some commentators who said that they just wanted to know these men in the get-to-know-you sense. If you read Genesis chapter 19, you'll come away scratching your head with that kind of interpretation. Because they were about to beat the door down to get at these men. Lot was willing to put his daughter out to say, have your way with her, know her, rather than know these men, because it was such an offense for them to come to pull guests from his home, especially angelic guests. Lot was willing to do anything to stop it. Now, do you think they were about to beat the door down because they wanted to have a potluck out in the courtyard? No. They wanted to have their way with these visitors. Now, we can say that homosexual behavior was a huge factor in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, but we cannot say that it was the only factor. In Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord tells Abraham that he's going to destroy the city because his sin was so grievous. It was so bad. The act of trying to coerce the strangers into homosexual acts or to rape them is a symptom of something far deeper that the prophet Ezekiel helps us to understand. In Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 49 and 50, we read this about that city. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. That is not somebody you want for your sister, but Ezekiel was making a point that God's people weren't much better than they were at this point. This is the sin of your sister Sodom. Listen to it. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you've seen. Here we see Sodom and Gomorrah had a broader issue of deeper sin that included pride, included gluttony, a lack of empathy and response to the poor and the needy. Your translation, mine has, they did detestable things. Yours may have that it was an abomination. It's the same word, just translated a little differently. It means something that is utterly forbidden by God. This is a reference to what took place as these visitors came in and what was behind that. We see this word also in places like Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, which says, do not let a man lie as one lie. Do not lie with a man as one who lies with a woman. That is detestable. It's an abomination to the Lord. Well, some would argue that, Jimmy, you just don't understand what you're talking about here. You don't understand what you're reading. The problem is not a man lying with a man as he does with a woman. The problem, what they're talking about here is cult prostitution, going to a male prostitute as part of a religious ritual and a pagan religious rite. That's what's being talked about here. It doesn't have anything to do with just a relationship between a man and a man or a woman or a woman. Well, you can hold to that view if it makes you feel good, but you've got to do quite a bit of linguistic gymnastics to get there. The Russian judges would give you a 10 if you could make it. And perhaps so, if this was one verse, just one verse in isolation, we could say, okay, then it's not such a big deal. Maybe we can explain it away. Maybe we can ignore it, but it's not. We don't have to go far in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. Listen, it shows the seriousness of this sin to God. If a man lies with a woman as one lies with a man, if a man lies with a man, as one lies with a woman, both of them has done what is detestable, and they must be put to death. Their blood must be on their own heads. Now, we should not read this as a modern call to go out and stone people in a homosexual lifestyle. If we want to do that, then we also have to accept the fact that disobedience from parents was also cause for stoning. We do not live in ancient Israel. We do not live in a theocracy. We do not live, thank God, under the law of Moses. We're called to love people, to pursue personal holiness, and to call people to repentance. We're not called to pick up stones and kill them. However, you cannot read this verse and come away with anything but the understanding that this sin was so serious in Israel that God said it has to be stopped. It has to be. Now, if we fast forward to the New Testament, we find Paul addressing the issue of homosexual behavior. And this is what he says in Romans 1, 26 and 27. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. And that was their pattern of sinful lifestyle. God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Now again, some are going to argue this is just talking about pagan ritualistic prostitution. But you've got to make some bold assumptions to get there. And those assumptions would be inconsistent with God's design for man and woman or his placement of sexual intimacy between man and woman. To answer the question posed directly, is homosexuality sinful? Scripture condemns the homosexual act, not necessarily those who inwardly feel an attraction towards someone who may be of the same sex. The sin is in the act, which is contrary to God's revealed will. Now, this isn't in my notes, but I need to add this. That doesn't mean that lust is okay either. Because Jesus made it very clear in a heterosexual relationship, in a relationship between a man and a woman, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her in his heart, then he has already committed adultery with her. Now, he may not have dragged her into it, but he personally has committed the act of adultery in his heart. The same would be true in this situation. If a person has an attraction to someone of the same sex and they do not have a physical relationship with them, but they lust after them in their hearts, the same holds true. The sin has been committed, only you didn't drag the other person into it. So the focus here, let me pull in one more passage of scripture. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, which says this. Or do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the reason we need to focus on this is because people whose lifestyles show a constant pattern of unrepentant sin, regardless of what the sin is, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Church, the problem is not specifically a homosexual agenda. When you drill down, the problem is rebellion against God in all its forms. And we cannot be content to be fine with some issues and to fly off the handle at other issues. We need to be honest about our own issues. We need to be honest about culturally acceptable sins, regardless of where they are. And so the focus here is not as much on same-sex desire, that is, having an attraction towards someone, but on same-sex practice. And we can't let the gross out factor make us condemn one sin and ignore another sin. It's not the only thing that Paul mentioned. He also said things like idolatry, which you say, okay, that's not a problem for me. Adultery, you say, that's not a problem for me. Stealing, you go, okay, that's not a problem for me either. Greed, okay, now it's hitting a little closer to home. Drunkenness, from time to time, maybe. If our lifestyles are inconsistent or consistently inconsistent on these issues, as well as any other sin, we need to take a very close look at where we stand spiritually. One of the things that we talked about in a meeting, I just brought some folks together this week to talk about the life of the church. And one of the things we talked about was our mission statement says that we glorify God by bringing people into a life-changing relationship with Jesus Christ. Perhaps some of you have heard that. But we zeroed in on that concept of life change. What happens in the life of a person who comes to know Jesus Christ, who repents of their sins, invites Jesus to be Lord and Savior of their lives, and the Holy Spirit comes to indwell them? What if there's no life change? And again, I'm not the person to sit in judgment over them. Yes, you can quench the work of the Spirit in your life, no doubt about it. There will be some who will be saved as if by fire. I mean, they'll get there, but their clothes will smell like smoke. I mean, it's like they're there by the skin of their teeth. But for the most part, what we see is the pattern for the Christian life God calls us to is we follow Jesus, and that changes everything. And that's really what the focus is when we deal with sin. When we follow Jesus, things begin to fall away and new things begin to take their place. And so the debate's going to continue to go on as to whether homosexuality is genetic, learned, or some combination of the two. But I want to tell you that the church does not need to become bogged down in genetics to address the issue biblically. The problem is not what a person feels towards another. It is in how they respond to those feelings. It is true no matter what those feelings may be, same sex or opposite sex. And again, I want to quote John Piper, who said, "The point is not that one act of homosexual or heterosexual experimentation condemns you, just like not one drink condemns you or one robbery condemns you, but that returning to this life permanently and without repentance will condemn you. Men who practice, who give themselves over to this life and do not repent, will not enter the kingdom of God. They'll perish." But folks, there's hope. We've been talking about it and we've been singing about it all morning. There's hope. There's hope for those whose lives are intertwined with sexual immorality or adultery, adultery or drunkenness or greediness or slander or dishonesty or same-sex behavior. Many of the very Corinthians to whom Paul wrote his letter knew it well. Listen to what he said to them. "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." At the heart of Christianity is the truth that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, but have been made new and alive in Jesus Christ. And Paul could have written to us what he wrote to the church in Corinth. "And that is what some of you were. You were the sexually immoral. You were the adulterers. You were the greedy. You were among the slanderers. You were thieves. You were backbiters. You were greedy. You were self-centered. That's who you were. But in Christ, it's not who you are." That's our message. That's the gospel. It's not about who we were. It's about who we are in Christ. God has no desire to leave you in the same cesspool of sin in which he found you. He wants to lift you out of the miry clay and set your feet on a rock where you can stand for all eternity.